Alrighty, well, thank you. Welcome to another Sunday night, Zion's Trumpet. I'm going to try and talk slow tonight. Again, going to try again to talk slow. Slow myself down. How's everybody doing? God bless you all, too. Amen. You having a good week? Well, I'm having a rough week, but I'm still surviving. I guess I was going to sing a couple songs for you here. You guys ready for a couple more songs? Okay, let me get the words to this first one up here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Thou art my strength and my redeemer. Thou art my strength and my redeemer. For I am poor and in need, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarry, O my God. Make no tarry, O my God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Thou art my strength and my redeemer. Thou art my strength and my redeemer. For I am poor and in need, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarry, O my God. Make no tarry, O my God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Thou art my strength and my redeemer. Thou art my strength and my redeemer. For I am poor and in need, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarry, O my God. Make no tarry, O my God. Make no tarry, O my God. Okay, you ready for a second one here? We'll get that one. Next is called Wisdom. This is sort of a short ditty. Wisdom bring forth to those who have an ear. Being fed the hidden manna promised to those who hear. Now Jesus wisdom deep down in our bones. The blessed hope of glory in you and me. Wisdom is going forth for those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is deep down wounds. The blessed hope of glory in you and me. Wisdom is going forth for those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones. The blessed hope of glory in you and me. Wisdom is going forth for those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones. Blessed hope of glory in you and me. Going forth for those who have an ear. We're being fed the hidden manna promised to those who hear. Now Jesus is that wisdom deep down in our bones. The blessed hope of glory in you and me. Okay, anybody have anything you'd like to share before we get started? Thank you, Karen. Thanks, Jim. Okay. Actually, I want to go back over just to mention the tabernacle in a slightly different way. I'd like to talk about the concept of restoration, because I'm finding there's a lot of people that I'm talking to over the last 6 months or so that when they're looking back over the different moves of God, they don't know what's of God and what's of not of God. And a lot of the information being put out there to help people understand which moves of God were of him and which weren't are written by what I call fundamentalists. And the fundamentalist people are against the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're against the walk in the holy place realm. And so whenever you get information about anything, a past move of God, or even what's going on regarding the apostasy right now, they're always coming from that perspective. Like all these discernment websites are out there, and they're not only saying that people like Todd Bentley are wrong, they're saying anybody that believes in Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, would be wrong. So you got to take what they say with a grain of salt, especially when it comes to their assessment of past moves of God. So I was going to just go over something with you and give you a little heads up on how you can use a tabernacle to kind of discern what God's done in the past, where he's been, what he's been doing, and what he's doing now, what he's not doing now. Okay? It starts out in the New Testament. Lord, help me keep talking slow, please. In the book of Acts, many things have been written about the early church and about the structure, or the lack of structure, as it may be, of the early church, about its order and so forth. But I like to focus on something most people who study and write about the early church don't usually deal with. And this is the fact that his goal was to bring the churches he had started to perfection. This is the goal of the writers of the New Testament. It was a goal that I write of Hebrews, which in 6:1-3, who said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of doctrines of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permit. Let us go on to perfection. Throughout the scripture, perfection is the goal that's laid before God's people. That was the vision of the early church, the Book of Acts church. And so a lot of people are trying to get back to that kind of church as far as order, New Testament order, what was the order, what was the, you know, how'd they move, how'd the ministries function together and all that. But a lot of people are missing the forest for the trees. The whole point and the whole goal of the ministries of those churches was to bring those people to perfection. Now, in our day, we have two very serious problems. First of all, God's people are not going on to perfection. Rather, most of the focus of God's people, especially in the churches, remains on the basic principles of the faith. Focus remains on primarily on church work, on evangelism. And their lives continually revolve around these basic principles of the doctrines of the New Testament, and that keeps them in a perpetual state of immaturity. As bad as that is, there's an even greater crisis, because the first principles that they're focusing on are being and have been corrupted by modern evangelical theology. So the resulting situation is that not only are most of God's people not focusing on the right thing, the thing they're focusing on is being perverted. So not only they're not going forward towards the purpose of God, which is perfection, they're actually going backward. What they're focusing on is being corrupt and perverted. So perfection, of course, is a frightening word to most of us. You know, it conjures up all kinds of fictitious images. It's a goal that most Christians assume is unreachable until after we die and go to heaven, of course. Pastors and Bible teachers try to attach a less threatening definition to the word by saying it refers simply to spiritual maturity rather than a state of actual sinless perfection or sinlessness. And although, of course, maturity is certainly included in the term perfection, spiritual maturity could never constitute the totality of that word, because it involves much more than spiritual maturity. In the scripture, perfection is associated with such things as possessing the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, of being free of all spots and wrinkles, of having no blemish or guile, of being faultless before the throne, and of bearing the full image of Jesus Christ. Now, having these attributes associated with a much heavier theological punch, I'm just going to go through scriptures just to refresh our minds that this is what's taught throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Okay, perfect man. Ephesians 3:19, "And to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness." All the fullness of God. I think people read that and they don't even meditate on it. What would it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? That's a heavy statement to consider. It's a high goal to reach for, to have all the fullness of God. 2 Corinthians 13:9 says, "For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection." Colossians 1:28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Jude 1:24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." To present you faultless. Ephesians 5:26, back in Ephesians, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it," the church, talking about, "with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself at his appearing," that is, "a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Without blemish. Revelation 14, verses 3 through 5, says, "These are they," talking about the 144,000, "which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne." Now, you know, James says the man who can not sin with his lips, with his tongue, is the perfect man. You all remember that scripture? I forget exactly how it goes, but he says, if you can walk through life without sinning with your mouth, with your lips, you're a perfect man. So this is talking about perfection. In their mouth is no guile. No guile. They're without fault before the throne. Romans 8, 28-29, "And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that image of his Son is perfect, it's perfection, it's sinless. If we're going to come to the image of Jesus, it's a perfect, sinless image, "that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." And back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image. And that image is perfect. That image is sinless. There is no corruption in that image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's very clear the scriptural goal for God's people is not just to get saved and then evangelize everybody and get everybody to church, or to get saved and have some kind of ministry, or to just go out and start churches. The goal is to bring God's people, to be used of God, to bring God's people to perfection, to come to perfection ourselves, and to be used of God to help bring others to perfection. Okay? So when the scripture talks about presenting us faultless and perfect to the Lord Jesus that is appearing, it's not talking about imputed faultlessness and imputed perfection. When God says he intends to wash and cleanse and purify the church, he's not talking about a legal position. When he declares that he will have a people who will be free from all guile, from all blemishes, from all spots and wrinkles, he means exactly that. We're not talking about theological speculation here. God has determined that there will be a people who will be made morally perfect before Jesus returns. They will have been purged of all sin and rebellion and fully conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. And regardless of what preachers say, or what history tells us, or how many times we fail, or we look at our own self and see how far we are from it, that's the goal laid out for the Christian in the New Testament. That's God's word, and it can't be altered by worthless religious traditions. And this, like I said, this is a vision of the apostles of the early church. Until that vision was lost through repeated persecutions of the Caesars, and then finally through compromise with the world in 350 AD when Constantine ascended the throne in Rome. And by 350 AD, all the major tenets of the Christian faith, understanding what baptism is, the gifts of the Spirit, understanding what the goal is of salvation, of going on perfection, all that was totally lost except for small, tiny little pockets of people here and there. And those people were hounded from pillar to post by the Catholic armies and murdered relentlessly for hundreds and hundreds of years. So there was a little tiny witness out there, a little tiny light, a little bit here, a little bit there. But by and large, the witness of the early church had gone out. The truths that were given by Jesus and presented to the apostles, they were lost to the majority of the people. And so after 1,000 years of that, living in the, what they call the Dark Ages, of course, everybody knows that, of the state church, the Roman Catholic state church, God started restoring bit by bit, line upon line, truth upon truth. He started restoring what was lost in 350 AD, by 350 AD. And now that's where I want to sort of begin here. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. Let me get it up here. It says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both." So I'd like to talk a little bit about the ability to discern both good and evil. Right? Hebrews says we got strong meat belongs to those who can do both. I think many of us may not be aware sometimes that sometimes you have to discern. The good things must be spiritually discerned because they're not always obvious. We don't usually think of spiritual discernment in connection with finding the good in something. We tend to think of the spiritual discernment in the context of not being deceived by the darkness or by a counterfeit light or something like that. You know, the spiritual discernment is always sort of bent towards and focused on deception. But we also have to have our senses exercised so we can discern the good. So it is that even and with all the deception that's taking place in the churches right now, there's still plenty of Christians who can discern the evil that's happening. Unfortunately, probably the majority of those who have exercised their senses so they're able to discern the evil don't exercise those senses so they can discern the good. Okay, many who discern the evil of today's false religious leaders seem almost incapable of discerning the good of many of yesterday's true religious leaders. I meet very few people who have the ability to look back through the centuries and discern the good that's been done by those God raised up to restore truth to the church. Especially if that truth, well, that man is working in the supernatural realm of the gifts or something. Some of those who have become expert at spotting the counterfeits and the deceptions today are hard-pressed to name one person in history who moved in the supernatural, who moved in a realm of supernatural, who they could say with a full assurance was of God. And this is especially true in the case of divine healing. I find that many people who are will gladly overlook the doctrinal imperfections and the moral failures or the ministerial mistakes of theologians like John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon or A.W. Pink or J.P. Green or D.L. Moody, won't overlook any doctrinal imperfections, won't overlook any moral failures or any ministerial mistakes of those who moved in the realm of the supernatural. For some reason, theologians and teachers aren't held to as high a standard as those who've moved in the gift realm are. If those who've moved in the gift realm didn't have all their I's dotted and their T's crossed just right, they're automatically suspected of moving under another spirit or of being an outright phony. And I wonder why this is. Well, I believe there are two reasons. The first reason is because many of us are viewing all of Protestant church history, and particularly that part of Protestant church history which has to do with the supernatural, like healing ministries or prophetic ministries, or something like Azusa Street, 1906, through the lens of today's apostasy. The second reason I believe that's true is because we don't understand that God has been slowly restoring truth to the church ever since we started coming out of the Dark Ages. Beginning with John Wycliffe in the 1300s, then going to the Lollards in the 1400s, then Martin Luther in the Reformation in the 1500s, then the Puritans, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians in the 1600s, then into George Whitfield, John Wesley, the Methodists, and other holiness movements in the 1700s, then with Jesse Penn Lewis, Andrew Murray, Evan Roberts, the Plymouth Brethren, and the Keswick movements, which were prophetic movements, in the 1800s, and then into Azusa Street and the rise of Pentecostalism in the 1900s, God has been restoring to his people all that they had possessed in the early church, but which had been lost by 350 AD. He's been restoring the truths represented by the furniture of the tabernacle of Moses, which we discussed in our last two chat sessions, with a specific goal in mind, and that goal is the perfection of the church in the last days. It's the same goal being restored now as it was in the beginning, perfection, going on to perfection. God started this restoration process when he moved on Martin Luther in the 1500s and showed him that salvation by faith, salvation through confession to a priest or doing penance or giving money or through an association with religious organizations, is by grace through faith. Okay, that's not a new truth according to the Bible, but it was a very new truth to Luther, and it was a very new truth to all those who were caught in Roman Catholic system 1,000 years before that. It wasn't a new truth, but it was a lost truth, which was represented by the brazen altar, which God was reestablishing or restoring at that time. And this goes all the way through. God keeps restoring things until finally the vision of perfection is brought back in the church. Of course, along with the restoration of the brazen altar in the Reformation, there was a continuation, also a continuation of the Roman Catholic tradition of anti-Semitism, along with the Roman Catholic idea that establishing God's kingdom on earth, we were supposed to establish God's kingdom on earth by means of the state, or for them that means city councils and things like that. Infant baptisms, the clergy and laity division, and various other modified Roman practices. Now, the fact that both Luther and the leaders of the Reformation continued to propagate many Roman errors did not annul the reality that God was using them to restore to the body of Christ a crucial truth, a very fundamental truth, without which it would be impossible for us to go on to perfection. That was the first truth that had to be restored. And I thank God that back then we didn't have all the religious armchair generals and the fundamentalist discernment ministries we have today, who are very good at discerning the evil in people or ministries or movements, but are incapable of discerning the good in those things. For if we would have had them, none of us would have ever accepted the truth that God was showing Brother Martin, because the discerners of evil would have proven to us that based on his errors, which were clearly contradicting to Scripture, Martin Luther was a deceiver and a false teacher. But fortunately, there were no discernment ministries at that time, because no one could read the Scriptures. And if they had, could have gotten their hands on a copy of the Bible, they couldn't have read it because it was all in another language, foreign language. But once the Bible was translated into the common tongue, people started reading it, understand it, and the discernment started to come forth, and ministries of discernment started to come forth. And unfortunately, while we do need ministries of discernment, too many of them often end up fighting every move of God and every step of restoration that comes along. I'm going to fast forward into the 1700s now, in the 1800s. During that time, during those 2 centuries, God raised up the holiness movements, and through them he restored the truths of separation from the world and from sin. He restored the doctrine of sanctification. That was a restoration of the brazen laver. Once again, without a restoration of this vital truth, it would be impossible for us to go on to perfection. Of course, but by this time, like I said, there are plenty of discerners around, and they denounced the whole, a lot of them denounced the holiness movement as legalism. They pointed to the fact that, according to their view, many of the leaders of these movements didn't have all their I's dotted correctly and their T's crossed right, and they would point to excesses in the movement which tended towards legalism as proof that they were counterfeits. So we have this constant friction going on. Fast forward again to 1906, the Azusa Street outpouring. The men who were used to start that move were far from perfect, both doctrinally and morally, but I assure you that that outpouring was a move of God, because what it restored was the golden candlestick to the church. It restored the truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with all the attending gifts of the Spirit, which are listed in Corinthians. This experience, remember, had been lost to the church for over 1,500 years. 1,500 years, the majority, the mass of the people, were without the candlestick. Now, like every other truth that had been restored to that point, the candlestick is absolutely necessary for us to go in perfection. It's just as necessary as a brazen laver and a brazen altar. But again, the discerners of evil were right there in 1906 to denounce Azusa Street outpouring because the people God chose to move through didn't have their I's dotted and their T's crossed right. And they would look at the doctrinal error of Charles Parnham, they would say. You know, this proves the whole thing is a counterfeit. Look at the unscriptural manifestations of some of the people who were involved, they would say. This proves the whole thing is a counterfeit. It's a satanic counterfeit. Look at how they formed sects and denominations, you know, after it was started, people would say. That proves, too, that the whole thing was a counterfeit. On and on ago it went, and the same arguments are being used to this very day by people to prove Azusa Street was a counterfeit. Well, I, for one, would like to go on record tonight as saying, as far as I'm concerned, the only thing these kinds of people are proving to me is they're incapable of discerning the good hand of God in the history of the Protestant and Pentecostal church. I'd also like to say that if it hadn't been for what God did through Charles Parnham and those leaders at Azusa Street, none of us, none of you, would have the baptism of the Holy Spirit right now. Because that experience was lost until that time. And you can be sure that if the fundamentalist discerners had had their way back then, it would have stayed lost to this day. Because they tried their best to stop the restoration of that whole experience by destroying the movement in its infancy. What happened in 1906 was actually precursored in 1904 in Topeka, Kansas. It broke out a little tiny church. In an effort to stop it from spreading, which it did 2 years later at Azusa Street anyway, fundamentalists burned that church down. They burned the church down. That's how against the thing they were. That's how against the restoration of the candlestick those people were. And they still are. So when you're going on these discernment sites and reading things by these kind of people, just remember that they are still actively fight against the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They still call it satanic. And everything they write is written from that perspective. Okay, fast forward again to 1948. The church had been living at the golden candlestick now for over 40 years, and it was time to move them to the table of showbread, which represents receiving supernatural sustenance, like I said the other week. In my mind, that's divine healing and deliverance from spirits. It also represents eating the hidden manna. So in the 1950s and 1960s, God raised up healing ministries and deliverance ministries, and what came to be known as the Latter Rain movement. Now, the restoration of the table showbread was just as necessary as the restoration of the brazen laver, the brazen altar, and the candlestick, if the church was ever to go to perfection. But once again, the discerners of evil were there to denounce all that was happening and to prove to everyone that the men God raised up in the healing and deliverance ministries of that time were false because they didn't have all their doctrine right. And later, when many of these men ended up badly, losing their ministries or backsliding and things like that, this was presented as even more proof that they were all false from the beginning. And to this day, the discerners of evil are still wagging their tongues, claiming it was all false. And let me show you how easy it is for them to prove their point, keeping in mind that, once again, most of these people are fundamentalists who reject the supernatural ministry and walk of the holy place. Step number one is to do this. Step number one is to link everything and everyone that had anything to do with healing and deliverance ministries of that hour to William Branham. They create fancy little charts which show that everyone in that era either came out of William Branham's ministry or had hands laid on them by William Branham, or they got their views from Branham's teachings. That's step number one. Step number two is to, after linking everyone in that era to William Branham, They then proceed to show how William Branham was a false teacher. They explain how he had an angel who would appear to him and show him that and tell him how to pray for them. They explain how he embraced all kinds of strange teachings and how he rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and how that near the end of his life he thought he was Elijah. Once that's been proved, once it's been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that William Branham was totally false, much like Todd Bentley is today, step number three is easy. Okay? Every ministry of that hour is automatically guilty by association. They're all viewed as either being a counterfeit or a phony. I regularly hear people who claim to be spirit-filled declaring with all authority that all the healing evangelists of the 50s were phony because most of them went off into air or ended up building massive kingdoms or were, God forbid, women or they died alcoholics or something. And I like to ask these people to get in conversations what they thought of Tommy Hicks. What do you think of Tommy Hicks? Most people don't even know who Tommy Hicks was. And the ones that heard his name, they don't know anything about him hardly except he died an alcoholic. Tommy Hicks received the gift of healing, and he went to South America in the 50s to hold meetings in Argentina. When he got down, he met with the president of Argentina who had a severe birthmark that covered the whole side of his face. And this president asked Tommy why he had come to Argentina, and Tommy said that he came to tell the people that Jesus loved them, he wanted to save them, and he wanted to heal them. Then the president asked him if his God could heal that birthmark. And Tommy said, yes, he can. And Tommy prayed for him. And right there in front of all his generals, that huge birthmark covered the whole side of his face, disappeared. Because of that, the president gave Tommy Hicks the brand new baseball stadium they had just built, which had never been filled to capacity yet. He gave it to him for free of charge for as long as he wanted. And night after night, for weeks, for months, that stadium was filled to overflowing. And they took the crutches and the canes from that place out by the dump truck load. By the dump truck load. That's history. A lot of people wouldn't like to hear that, especially fundamentals, but that's history. That's facts.